It is always an honor to serve the Lord in any way, but I'm particularly honored to be the speaker today in Eric's place. And if I had to give a title to the message today, it would be Joyful Confidence, the Remedy for Regret. Joyful Confidence, the Remedy for Regret. And our text today is Romans 8:28, just that verse. The favorite verse of many Christians, including me. And in the New American Standard Bible, it reads like this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In his sermon on August the 11th, Pastor Eric spent a few minutes in Romans 8:28, I don't know if you remember, but we turned there to find some practical value in the whole issue of dealing with sin in our lives. And he emphasized that the purpose to which believers have been called, the good, in this verse of Romans 8:28, is conformity to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the purpose to which God is currently using everything that happens to bring us to completion in Jesus, including bad things that happen. And understanding this destiny is great motivation for you and I to cooperate with the work of God, to embrace His purpose and cooperate in everything He's using to conform us to Christ. Today I want to go back and camp at that spot that Eric pointed out along the trail that we were hiking through a little mini-series on sanctification. Why do I want to go back there? Because the things God uses to make us like Jesus include our worst experiences, the consequences, even the consequences of our sins and the sins of other people, whether they're forgiven or not. If I understand Romans 8:28, it makes a point that can be stated this way. Knowing that God appoints all that happens to perfect believers gives joyful confidence even in the worst circumstances. Knowing that God uses all that happens to perfect believers gives joyful confidence even in the worst circumstances. Romans 8:28 encourages cooperation with God in the accomplishment of His sanctifying purpose that will be completed in glory. But it also gives needed comfort that keeps us from despair when we are tempted to regret the bad things that we have done or had done to us. The devil would like for us to feel like victims, though Romans 8 says we are more than conquerors. When bad things happen, it's natural for even Christians to think, well, God's mad at me, or I'm being punished, or He's against me, even though Romans 8 says He is for us. We easily doubt God's goodness, even though Romans 8 asks, how can God, who did not spare His own Son, not also with Him freely give us all things? The devil wants us to dismiss Romans 8:28 as a sort of pious platitude, nice little verse to put on a plaque in the Bible bookstore, but a statement of blind optimism that if it were true would only be relevant to pie in the sky by and by. He doesn't want us to realize that it was meant to give us joyful confidence at this very moment. But each of us is impacted to some degree or another right now with devastating disappointments, distracting frustrations, alarming concerns, overwhelming pressures in some cases. And unless we view the world in a thoroughly biblical way, as we're learning to do in our Sunday school class, we will lose heart. We will. We might even deliberately throw away our confidence, which the writer of Hebrews says has a great reward. In Romans 5, you don't need to turn there. But it would be good to turn to Romans 8. I didn't mention that earlier. But in Romans 5, having assured us who have been justified by faith that we have peace with God, Paul asserts that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And we do. Our perfection in Christ's coming, at Christ's coming for his church, and our full participation in the glory of his return to the earth and his reign over this earth, those are precious certainties. We cherish that hope as we should. But when Paul goes on in Romans 5 and says, we also exult in our tribulations, well, that depends on knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope that doesn't disappoint. Romans 8:28 is about this knowing. It follows a discussion in which Paul describes the present sufferings of all creation that has come as a result of the curse that man brought on the earth because of our sin in Adam. And that curse affects believers at this point in our experience, right along with the rest of creation. So let's actually look now in Romans 8 at verse 18. We'll start reading there and read a few verses. Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait for it. We wait eagerly for it." So until God redeems creation, including these bodies of ours, as he's already redeemed our souls, if we're Christians, until then, we contend with the ravages of sin. And if you're reeling this morning from life in a broken world, aching maybe for relief from anxiety, depression, regret, you'll be glad for today's reminder from Romans 8:28 that the believer's present distresses are not without value, meaning, or purpose. Even when these distresses might be things we brought on ourselves through stupid decisions that we've made. Again, knowing that God appoints all that happens to perfect believers gives joyful confidence even in the worst circumstances. With that as an introduction, let's take a fresh look at the text. And except for this first word, the order that I'm going to kind of take us through is the word order of the phrases and so on that are in the Greek New Testament. But our English translations, the first word is the one translated "and." And it continues the thought of verses 26 and 27. You would think that, and you'd be right. In which the Apostle Paul acknowledges our plight as believers in an unredeemed bodies, in an unredeemed creation. And beginning with verse 26, he writes, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for us according to the will of God." We don't know exactly what to pray for. Because as Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, God's ways are not our ways. William Cowper's hymn put it this way, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. There are two aspects of God's will. There's his revealed will, which we're responsible to follow and do. It's the way things should be. And then there's his secret or decretive will, which is virtually everything he allows to happen. How God is working through the bad things that he allows, we don't know. It's unknown to us. We're in the dark on that. But the Holy Spirit helps us. He who knows what we cannot know, what God has decreed, what he's appointed, in other words, and he is able to express that in some kind of communication that transcends human language. And we depend on that more than any of us realizes. Now, this discussion of what the Spirit knows that we don't know sets the stage for the revelation in verse 28 of what we do know. And so the first word in the Greek text of this verse, placed at the front of the sentence for emphasis, is the word translated, we know. We know. This is the main action or being word of the sentence. And it's in the perfect tense, which means that this knowing is an accomplished act that has ongoing, continuous results to the present. We have come to know something that we therefore continue knowing. Paul used the same phrase, and we know that, back in chapter 2, verse 2, in chapter 3, verse 19, in chapter 7, verse 14, and in this very chapter, actually a verse we read earlier, chapter 8, verse 22. It's his way of introducing a fact that is generally accepted because it's obviously true. Just as the Jews had come to recognize God's good hand in preserving his people, the Israelites, throughout their history, their exodus from Egypt that we talked about this morning in Sunday school, their captivity, their return from captivity in Babylon, the Roman occupation that they were under at the time the New Testament was written. So Christians not only acknowledge God's hand in these ways, but also the fulfillment of God's promises to send a Messiah, the Messiah, into the world. And that plan called for such unlikely events as a virgin conceiving a male child by the Holy Spirit. His escape from Herod's slaughter of the innocents, the male children in and around Bethlehem. And greatest of all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead after he had died in full payment for your sins and mine. The fact that this word knowing is plural, we know, is further evidence that this knowledge is not some apostolic secret. It's not some hidden, private, secret insight reserved for super Christians that we aren't. Rather, it is an understanding or a perception shared by everyone in the community of faith. The kind providence of God is not only evident throughout biblical history, but also in the lives of anyone who has walked with God for any length of time. You can see it. You have your own stories. Before we move on to consider other words in this text, I want us to just take a deep breath. Literally, just take a deep breath and just savor the wonder, the marvelous joy that it is to be able to say about anything, we know. We know. Philosophy seeks to answer the question, what is real? It's called ontology. What is it that actually exists and corresponds to reality? This leads to a second question. How do we know? It's called epistemology. This is the... Every worldview has its answer to these questions, whether it's conscious or not. They all have an answer to what's real and how we know, as well as to the question of what is of value and how should we then live. The biblical worldview is that God exists. He's really there, and that he is the revealer of truth. Therefore, to truly know something is to believe what he, the God who is there, has taken the initiative to reveal. True knowledge is always in the context then of a personal relationship with the revealer of truth. No wonder the Proverbs, the very motto of the book of Proverbs is that the fear of the Lord, that's a relational thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning or foundational stone of all knowledge or wisdom. No wonder Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus said, "We speak what we know." Paul doesn't say we think, we hope, we imagine, we reason, we wish, we guess, or even they say. He says we know. This is not a claim in some philosophical vacuum that we know everything or that we know fully anything. It's an assertion that we know all we need to know about the subject at hand. Now, there are things we don't know. We just talked about them in verses 26 and 27. But according to verse 28, there are also things we know. We are knowing that God appoints all that happens. Next, notice that what we know is a that. It's not a how. It's a that, not a how. To know something is true does not require that we can fully explain it. We can walk into a room and hit the light switch and know that the lights come on. We can see without being able to explain electricity or circuitry or everything there is to know about that. This word that introduces the clause that tells us what it is we know. And we go on to see that it is that God causes all things to work together for good. But this clause, which states the object of what is known, is qualified by two very important phrases. First, the phrase, to those who love God. Notice several things about this phrase. First of all, it again is a plurality of individuals. This agrees with the we and we know. Second, it has the definite article with it. You wouldn't be able to see that in English. But it makes this group particular. Those who love God are distinguished from those who don't. Third, the word for love is in the present tense. The individuals of this group characteristically are in the process of loving God in an ongoing relationship. And fourth, the word for love that we have here is agape. It's the uncoerced, voluntary, decisive action that is elicited by God's love, not forced on people against their wills. You know, it isn't very often, actually, in Paul's epistles that he talks about Christians' love for God. He only does it three other times, 1 Corinthians 2:9, 1 Corinthians 8:3, and in Ephesians 6:24. Well, it's not very many, and the reason there are so few, maybe, I think, is because God's love for us is foremost. He initiates our love relationship. As John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfactory payment of the penalty of our sins. A little bit later in that chapter, John writes, we love because he first loved us. Ours is a responsive love. This phrase, then, is restrictive. It limits the application of this verse to those who meet the requirements of loving God. And this includes all believers, but only believers. It is not a statement to separate some believers who really, really, really love God from others who know not so much. But it is to distinguish all true Christians from those that are not. Later in this verse, the phrase, to those who are called according to his purpose, is parallel to this one, to those who love God. They're just two ways of referring to the same group of people that are born again believers in Christ. To say then, as many do, hey, all things work out for good. Everything happens for a reason. As if this was some truism for the general population is to misrepresent, it's to misunderstand Romans 8:28. The sad fact is, for those who die as non-believers, nothing will have worked out for their ultimate good. The fact that it happened for a reason, which it did, is no comfort to them because they're not the beneficiary of God's purpose. The fact that even the relative good that they do or experience as a result of God's general benevolence, what we call common grace, will only have been a temporary benefit. It will not do them any good beyond the grave. It has no eternal value because they are not among the group to which this promise is limited. It is knowing that God appoints all that happens to perfect believers that gives joyful confidence. And so one of the questions that you can already anticipate as we near the end of our study this morning is going to be, are you in that category? Do you know that you are one who loves God? The next thing to notice is that God is the object of the love that distinguishes believers from the world. In the original language, this verse has the definite article, the, with it. Again, you don't see that in our English translation. And actually, a proper noun, theos, that means translated God, doesn't need the definite article in order to be definite. All proper nouns are definite. But when it's present with the word, as it is here, it emphasizes the uniqueness of the one true and living God, the one Isaiah talked about in chapter 40, who's not like any other, who has no peers. Everybody loves whatever it is they put in the place of God. That's a no-brainer. It might be money or success or selfish pleasure. We all love whatever it is we worship, and we worship whatever it is we love. But this verse pertains only to those whose love is of the personal God that revealed himself in Scripture as the Creator, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose Son is the Messiah. Now we come to the word in the text that is absolutely crucial for understanding its meaning. And it's my favorite word, actually, in this verse. It's the word translated all things, panta. If this word had been written with the definite article, are you tired of hearing me refer to the definite article? But they're important to notice when they're there and when they're not. But if it had it here, which it doesn't, it would refer to the totality of everything as in entirety. Whereas not having the definite article, which is the way we have it in the text, particularizes every single little and big thing that occurs. This word identifies what it is that works together for good. And the really good news is that it includes everything. The good, the bad, and you know the next word. The ugly. Speaking of ugly, how we look, who our parents were, our sex, our height, our weight, our skin color, our nationality, our education or lack of it, our talents or lack of them, our health, our illness, our marital status, our occupation, at least what we're doing now, the choices that we've made throughout our lives, and everything that has been labeled an accident. All, everything, every little thing. Now, if you're inclined to think, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I think it only applies to the big things in life. God doesn't worry about little piddly things. He's got more important things to do. Well, I heard mention of the story of Esther that the children have been learning. this afternoon, since you have nothing else to do, no other assignments from Sunday school, seriously, sometime read the book of Esther. It's a delightful read. And ask yourself, on what sorts of things does this whole plot hinge? Big things or seemingly tiny, insignificant things? I mean, how do we even know the difference between a big and little thing? Anyway, in the NIV, the NRSV, that would be the New Revised Standard Version, the TEV, the Today's English Version, they all render this word panta with the phrase, in all things. Their translators understood this form to indicate the sphere in which God works rather than the events themselves. The New American Standard Bible, which I'm using, follows a few ancient texts that actually express the word God as the subject of the verb, God causes all things to work together for good. The King James Version and the New International Margin, however, say all things work together for good, making all things the subject of the verb. So our versions vary. They reflect some variations in the manuscripts from which they were translated. What is not in doubt is that things do not just work out for good naturally or randomly or mechanistically, but at the direction of God's sovereign providence. To quote Douglas Moo, anything that is part of this life, even our sins, can, by God's grace, contribute toward good. That's the end of his quote. When I was growing up, Romans 8:28 was one of the memory verses that my mother had my four brothers and I recite before we went off to school. And if one of us had a bicycle with a flat tire, or had a bad ball game, or had a broken bone, or a broken heart, my mom would characteristically say, "Danny, that's one of the all things." And without even quoting the rest of the verse, we knew exactly what she was referring to. Everything that God allows for a Christian to experience is something God's using for good. That's profoundly comforting. But it raises some important questions that we need to deal with. Does the phrase all things include my sins? And if so, what about Galatians 6:7 that says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." How can my sins yield their harvest of bitter consequences and at the same time somehow be among the things that God is weaving into the fabric of his good for my life? Is Paul saying that all the bad things that happen really aren't bad? They're good? A couple of biblical examples I think will be helpful here. The first one, but first I want to point out a flaw in my question, the question I raised. The flaw is in asking or attempting to answer the question, how? How can these two things be reconciled? How God works is not what we know. Rather, what we know is that he works. And to what end? There is a mysterious aspect of all of this that is not revealed, that we don't know, we can't understand, and we shouldn't try to figure out. One of my professors said, "Don't try to unscrew the inscrutable." But let's rehearse what we do know from because it's been revealed in the Bible. Turn to me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, which you may remember is the account of Joseph confronting his brothers who had sold him into slavery, who lied to their father Jacob about his having been killed by wild animals. When they realized that Joseph had risen to power in Egypt and that their lives, their existence, depended upon the brother that they had so mistreated, they were scared. And they were very afraid that they were going to receive the punishment they deserved. Follow as I read verses 19 through 21. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God, or am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In forgiving his brothers, Joseph did not deny that they had done evil, nor did he say that the evil was good. But he acknowledged that God had used their evil in the fulfillment of his purpose, which is good. Had Joseph not been sold to the Ishmaelites, the caravan that was coming along, had he not then been taken to Egypt, had he not been falsely accused and spent the best, arguably the best years of his life in prison, he would never have risen to the position in which he could provide, God could provide really, for the family of Jacob, the 70 that would be the basis for the nation of Israel, through which God would bring his Redeemer into the world. God co-opts good and evil for the believer's ultimate good. To co-opt something means to draft or adopt or appoint or bring it on board, to use it. God did not cause the evil he used. He did, nor did he, his use of the evil for good mean that the evil was not evil, or that its perpetrators would not reap consequences. But that evil, with its consequences, never frustrates the outworking of God's eternal plan. It only fulfills it. And in fact, God has used the very worst things that mankind has ever done in order to accomplish his very best work. And you know where I'm going with this. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll just read a small part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and I'll start reading at verse 22. This is so encouraging to me that when man did his worst, it only fulfilled the plan of God in which he did his best. "Men of Israel, listen to these words," Peter preaching. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs by which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." Who was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? And was that a good thing or a bad thing? Trick questions. The responsible agents included the Jewish leaders. Crucify! The crowd that went along with it. The Roman soldiers that drove the spikes. And of course, me, you and I, whose sins were the reason that God sacrificed his son Jesus. But God did not cause the death of his son or carry out his execution. People, acting for their own sinful motives and in spite of undeniable miracles that proved Jesus' deity, were guilty of torturing and killing the Prince of Glory. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. And yet, what people did as free moral agents fulfilled the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, which included the sacrifice of his son for our sins and his resurrection for our victory over death. That's not a bad purpose. That's a good purpose. That's the best purpose. And there are many such examples that we can give in the Bible alone in which God has operated this way. One of them, in Matthew 4:21, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." The facts that Judas was chosen to be the son of perdition, and that his betrayal fulfilled the plan of God, those do not let him off the hook. They do not mean that what he did was forced upon him or that he would escape the consequences that he voluntarily brought on himself. What it does mean, though, is that God co-opted Judas, evil, in the fulfillment of the plan that was good for believers. We don't understand how God does it, and we shouldn't try to explain his ways, but we do know that he works through all things for the accomplishment of his will, and that Romans 12:2 describes his will as good and acceptable and perfect. So think of your own life. If God has brought you to himself, made you his child through faith in his son Jesus, then the worst things that you have ever done or ever had done to you are included in the all things that God is in the process of using to make you more like his son. Do you believe that? I'm talking about things that should never have happened, but did. The next word, translated work together, has the idea of assisting or cooperative effort. It's not just, though, a random, impersonal, chemical kind of interaction that good comes from all things. It's the personal God who intentionally directs the orchestra of all that happens. He's the author of the script that nobody knows they're following. And the present tense of this verb indicates that God is engaged continually in an ongoing process. The word for translates a preposition that indicates purpose. The parts that God is directing the various instruments of our experience to play contributes to a concert that's beautiful, that's good, that glorifies him. And the word good here emphasizes the quality of what God is bringing about. And we've already pointed out that it's ultimately the believer's glorification. When, as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 John 3:2, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We always got to keep our eye on that goal and that destiny, as Eric encouraged us. But we would be missing an important implication of this verse, this word, if we did not recognize that not just the end, but every day between now and then, the good includes what Mu describes as those things in this life that contribute to the final salvation and sustain us on the path to our salvation. So this good is not to be understood as health and welfare and, you know, success and everything I want. It's rather the blessed life that Jesus lived and described in the Sermon on the Mount, which for him and for his followers includes bad things like persecution. The good in this sense, it may seem bad. For example, Johnny Erickson Tada. How many of you actually know who she is? Most of you. The well-known Christian quadriplegic has said of her relationship with the Lord, "I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing him than on my feet without him." For her, God is using a bad thing, a severed spinal cord from a broken neck from a diving accident, for good. Not just ultimately, but sub-ultimately. He's using her right now. I am ministered to, and you are too, by the things she says and the insight she has and the clarity she gives to the Christian life throughout her journey to her destination. Mu wrote, "There is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and to bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage." He said it. He wrote it. I quoted it. Do you buy? Do you agree that with this statement in relation to your greatest disappointments and your deepest heartaches? The next phrase in the Greek text I alluded to earlier is a statement that runs parallel to those who love God. It refers to the same individuals of the same group that are now described as those who are called according to his purpose. And the calling in view here is not the evangelist who proclaims the gospel and invites anyone and everyone to come and believe in Christ. We sometimes refer to that as the external call of the gospel. It's for everybody. But this word refers to the internal calling of God, in which he graciously extends the ability to those he has chosen to believe. It's beneath the level of the consciousness, and it always is effective in bringing about new life. This is the calling that accompanies the evangelist's invitation when it's heeded. Now, what's my authority for making these statements, for saying that the internal call of God is always effective, that everyone who receives it comes to Christ? Well, look at verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also, here's our word, called. And these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. So everyone who is predestined is called, and all who are called will be justified and eventually glorified. Paul uses past tenses in these statements because the success of his plan and program is as good as done. Knowing that God appoints all that happens to perfect believers gives joyful confidence. The last word that we're going to explore is translated purpose. The his isn't really in the original text, but our translators have undoubtedly done us a good service because this is no doubt what Paul had in mind. It's a reference to God's purpose. And this word refers to something that is set forth or offered. May seem a little surprising, but in Matthew 12, verse 4, for example, it describes the bread on the table of showbread in the tabernacle. It's set forth. It's put out there on display. In this context, it refers to the plan of God. He proposed it before time began, and he is in the process of disposing, if you will, it in such a way that Paul could say in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things after the counsel of his will. This does not eliminate responsibility that we have for our free choices that we make according to our own natures and for our own motivations. Christians who continue in sin, and unfortunately some do, forfeit eternal rewards. They make themselves subject to divine discipline, in rare cases even early death. And even if they repent and are forgiven, the consequences themselves can be devastating. Romans 8:28 does nothing to mitigate this reality. That would be another way to mistake, to misunderstand it. The forgiven drunk, may still have cirrhosis of the liver and die a miserable death. But the believer's sin doesn't take God by surprise or thwart his purpose. That's the point. That God controls all things does not mean that he causes everything that happens. In fact, he rarely is the direct cause of what he allows. But indirectly, working through angelic and human agencies, he orchestrates somehow, I don't know how, circumstances without violating anyone's moral responsibility. Again, we can't explain how, but we can and do know that. Charles Colson. Some of my illustrations are seemed like yesterday to me, but others of you might not even remember who that is. But he was a special counsel to Richard Nixon in the 1969-1970. And for his role in trying to cover up the scandal that has ever since been known as Watergate, Colson was convicted of a felony and he served time in prison, where, as I understand it, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And when he was released, God used everything about Charles Colson, his intellect, his education, to be sure, but most notably, his humiliation as an ex-con, used that to found what today is Prison Fellowship, that has brought many prisoners and ex-cons to Christ. Skills that he honed with a view to counseling presidents, God used to comfort prisoners. That's pretty neat, isn't it? What we've seen is that the promise of Romans 8:28 does not hinge on whether you love God enough, but whether you are in the camp of the saved that loves him, as opposed to the camp of the unsaved that does not. As someone pointedly said, good people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. Does that include you? Are you a believer? If you're not sure, if there's any doubt in your mind, don't look at your life. Ask yourself how you feel about what happened and whether you're a good person or not a good person or good enough or not good enough. Our invitation, the Bible's invitation, is to look to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you know what else? Your circumstances, believe it or not, will be redeemed. Somehow, they too will be part of the all things because you're one of the ones that love God, that he's working together for good. We've also seen that God's control of everything that happens does not mean that nothing believers do or is done to them is bad. There are bad things that happen. God doesn't make bad things like treachery to one's brother or paralysis from a diving accident or the crucifixion of the Son of God good. But God co-opts good and evil for the believer's good. Now, earlier I referred to the words of William Cowper's hymn. They summarize so much of what we've found in this verse today. So I want to just read it to you in full. It'll be very familiar to some of you, less so to others. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. These words, made familiar to us in a hymn by John Newton, published in 1774, but they were written a year earlier at the outset of William Cowper in deep depression. So deep that he attempted to take his own life by drowning. That backstory goes to the point of the sermon. We would not have the words of this hymn that has certainly ministered to me and I think many others had God not used for good the horrors of depression that he allowed Cowper to experience. An experience nobody would have anticipated as God's will or ever prayed for. Here, I'm going to give you four practical things to take away with you as we go our separate ways. Just four quickly. First of all, be patient. As William Barclay said in a quote that Pastor Eric cited last week, quote, "Christian steadfastness is the brave and courageous acceptance of everything that life can do to us, and the transmuting of even the worst event into another step on the upward way." Be patient. Accept the fact, by faith, that God is at work. Second, thank God. Not only in everything, as 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, but also for all things, as Ephesians 5:20 says. As one commentator put it, under the divine control, even painful experiences, calamities, must bring us spiritual benefits, such as driving us closer to God to seek His protection, making us search His word more earnestly for comfort, etc. Somebody said, thank God for everything that drives you to your knees. It's hard. It's hard to thank Him for that. But there's a reason to do so. The third thing is talk about this. Tell your story. Talk about God's use of regrettable things you've experienced to bring about good. And share it as part of your testimony. I would love to think that some of us will be around a dinner table later today with friends or family, and that you could just bring up a thing or two and say, you know, I've never thought of it maybe this way before, but that thing that I hated actually turned out to be something God used for good. Incorporate that into your testimony. And a fourth thing is apply the principle of Romans 8:28 very carefully to people in crisis. Do not use it to give false hope to non-believers, for one thing. It doesn't belong to them. It doesn't apply to them. Don't paste it like a little magical band-aid on the gaping wound of somebody who needs emergency surgery either. Romans 8:28 is encouraging of believers who are in a place where they can take the long view and see the big picture and contemplate its truth, not so much for people that are just worried about surviving at the moment. And I think sometimes a lot of people resent this verse because it's thrown at them as a little cure-all at a time when they can't accept it. But do not fail to bring it to the attention of believers who are able to receive it, because it's the remedy for regret. Be patient, thank God, share with others, and apply this principle with timing that is right. Knowing that God appoints all that happens for believers' perfection, to perfect believers, gives joyful confidence even in the worst circumstances. Let's bow in prayer. Father, this passage, as we wrestle with it, think about it deeply, like the 40th chapter of Isaiah, just puts us in our place and makes us feel like children, which is what we are. We're Your children by creation, and Father, I pray that we will come to be, if we're not already, humble, dependent children by the grace of God, depending upon Your gracious salvation, Your Holy Spirit's enablement, and Your good providence. And I just want to lift up to You anyone here today or anyone listening to the podcast who might just be at their wit's end, who is discouraged, or even perhaps someone, Father, who is not aware of any pressing challenges or devastating disappointments, but might be caused by this passage to realize how much they have to be thankful for. Because it's by Your providence that they have escaped what some have had to go through. So, Father, whatever our need is, you know what it is. And especially those who don't know you yet, I pray that you'll bring them to yourself, that you'll bring all of us to the place of joyful confidence as we worship you. You're the one in control, and we're glad. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.